Romans is heavy sledding. Take out your scripture sheet. We're moving into the last section of this essay in Romans, and we have Paul's thesis in verses 14 to 17, his elaboration in 15 to 24. And I'll just tell you, this is a masterpiece. And at the end of reading the scripture, I want to read you what the Methodist Church says about grace and repentance and restoration, because it's straight from today's text. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. To the extent that I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among them to share the riches of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast only through trust. So do not become proud, but stand in fear. For God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even the others, if they do not persist in their unbelief, you too will be cut off. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you've been cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now what the United Methodist Church teaches. Not every sin willingly committed after justification is the sin against the Holy Ghost and unpardonable. Wherefore, the grant of repentance is not to be denied to such as fall into sin after justification. After we have received the Holy Ghost, we may depart from grace given and fall into sin, and by the grace of God, rise and amend our lives. And therefore they are to be condemned who say they can no more sin as long as they live here, or deny the place of forgiveness to such as truly repent. This is the word of the Lord. The pulpit committee sat stiffly on the front row of the sanctuary. The chairman then spoke to the young pastoral candidate, "Son, do you know your Bible?" "Yes, sir," the young man said as he sat upright. "I know the Bible." "Well, son, what part do you know best?" "Well, sir, I know the New Testament best." The chairman nodded. "Well, why don't you just tell us something you know? Tell us the story of the prodigal son." "All right," said the young preacher as he took a breath. "Here goes. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who went down to Jericho by night and fell upon stony ground, and the thorns choked him half to death. The next morning, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by and carried him down to the ark for Moses to take care of him. But as they were going through the eastern gate into the ark, he caught his hair in a limb and he hung there 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he hungered, and the ravens came and fed him. The next day, three wise men came and carried him down to the dock, and he caught a ship to Nineveh. There he found Delilah sitting on a wall, and he said, 'Chunk her down, boys. Chunk her down.' They said, 'How many times shall we chunk her down? Till 7 times 7? "Nay," he said, "but 70 times 7. So they chunked her down 490 times. She burst asunder in the middle, and they picked up 12 baskets of fragments. And in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? The chairman sat a minute with an intense look on his face. And he said to his pulpit committee, "Fellas, I think we ought to hire this young man as our new preacher. He's young, but he really knows his Bible." Bible is from the Greek word for book, biblion. It's actually 66 separate books bound together, a sort of a single library volume. Two testaments. The much longer Old Testament of 39 books written by the Jews, and the shorter list of 27 New Testament books written by Jews who believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And while not everyone agrees, the church teaches that these 66 books have a single storyline that runs through them. And one way to capture the story is there's creation, and then there's the crisis of sin, and then there's the recreation of salvation. And if I want to give somebody my best storyline of the seven seas, I tell them the Bible is about the creation, the crisis of sin, the covenant with Abraham, the call of the prophets, the coming of Christ, the church across the ages, and finally the second coming of Christ and the climactic end of history when the kingdom comes and we get resurrection bodies, and then the party begins. As God's Israel, made up of Jews and Gentiles, is gathered around Jesus Christ before the Father and lit up with the life of the Holy Spirit. But there's another way to look at the storyline. It's the same story. The Apostles' Creed starts with creation and goes through Christ and ends with consummation. Now, for those of us who are Christians who believe the book, the Bible is one long, complex, sprawling story about what God has done to create a people on whom He can lavish His love and through whom He can express His good purpose. It is a big book. It is a complex story. It is a treasury of God's grace. And when read in the church, it is divine glue to glue us to God. Now, the Bible is not God. It is not to be worshipped. It is to be read and heard and meditated upon and honored and studied and sung and prayed and understood and preached as the record of God's self-revelation and as the written substance of our faith. It's very hard to read the Bible and go too far wrong. And if people read it for any reason, they're liable to be greeted by the divine author, because behind the pages and the ink is the triune God. But if I had only one image to teach the whole basic story of the Bible, I know what I would do. I would take you to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives, there to observe specimens that are among the oldest olive trees in the world, determined by carbon dating in 2012 to be 900 years old. They are not the trees of Jesus' day. They are probably the grandchildren of the trees of Jesus' day. I have been there, and they are beautiful, as if the twists and turns of the ages were sculpted into their gnarled trunks. And why the olive tree? Because it is a symbol for God's people, the Jews and Israel's, that Jeremiah and Hosea both used. It was the image that Paul chose to help the Romans understand what God was doing with Jewish rootstock and Gentile grafts in their day. You see, the roots of Jewish history, beginning with Abraham, who put his faith in God, was called to be the father of a nation for the rest of the world. And the trunk is the holy history, and the branches are where the fruit is found. Now, those branches that share Abraham's DNA through Isaac, but not his trust in God, are being pruned. And at the same time, something odd is happening. Wild olive shoots, the green shoots of outsiders, of former pagans and Gentiles, are being grafted in the cultivated stock of Israel to become part of its life. Now, in the church in Rome in the late 50s, it was a mixture of Gentiles and Jews who had come to trust in Jesus Christ and were now working out their life together, because they were had common in Christ, but the gap between Roman pagans and Jews in the empire was the biggest racial and religious divide in the ancient world. And anti-Semitism and anti-Judaism was rampant. And so this part of the letter, Paul actually turns to the Gentiles, those who had come to Christ by coming out of paganism to the God of Israel and then His Son. And Paul says, now I am speaking to you Gentiles who had gone through a revolution. They now worship the God of the Jews and His Son Jesus. And what a turnaround that was. And to look back on their old life and to see that all their old pagan deities were in fact demonic powers bent on their destruction. Now, I've learned from this passage that Paul was always working on two fronts at one time, one more directly and one less directly. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, who also spoke to Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, who also, on occasion, evangelized Jews. And Paul's strategy was that if I can continue to reach Gentile pagans, I mean wild, woolly, ancient Roman pagans coming to Jesus, then it will make the Jews who've rejected Jesus jealous when they see God pouring out His kindness on these hated outsiders. Now let's say a father's adult children are alienated from him for whatever reason. The father then adopts a child of another race and dotes on him. And his own children begin to wonder, why is he treating this outsider with such care when he's not even one of us? Well, maybe there's something about your dad that you don't know. And that's the dynamic here. As Gentiles enter God's favor through Jesus Christ, how can the Jews who rejected Jesus not know this? Now, in our culture, the big issues are wealth and power and status and security and fame. But for Paul, it was knowing that God had brought him back to himself through Jesus Christ. Now that's called being saved. And saved is being saved from something that's destructive and for something that restores life. And this was Paul's heart. And so every conversation on his thousands of miles of walking, and as he sat at his leather worker's bench and sold goods to people, and as he preached in the synagogue, this was his mission: to tell people what the God of the Jews had done to save the whole world in Jesus Christ, and how they could be stuck in and grafted into this huge, big olive tree. You see, in every church that I've served, Methodists are good people. But I'm going to call some people that kind of get detoxed from the obsessions of our culture. The way the world's living just really doesn't matter to them that much anymore. And now, folks, you're responsible for your faith and you're responsible to be a witness. But some people go deeper. And I call these people evangelists. They're what I call good news tellers, and they are the obstetrical ward of the church. They help people get born again. It's their spiritual specialty. It's their spiritual gifting. Now, some people see the forest. These people see individual trees. And every person to them is of real importance. People are no longer tools to build a resume. People are loved by God and need to know Christ. Now, we need all the gifts, but some of the people in our church that have the gift of evangelism are Glenn Williams, who does it by rebuilding the houses of the poor. Or Kid Atkins through Food Pantry and Prayer-Filled Friendships. Or Howard Tomes through Street Ministry, giving away Bible studies and doing several studies a week with homeless men and addicted women. This is what evangelism looks like here where we live. People who meet a broken person and give them time and hear their story. And this person matters to God. And if they feel that Glenn or Kid or me or somebody else loves them, they may want to hear about our Jesus. And that's just the way it works. Father John Vianney, now sainted by the Roman Catholic Church, was a rather unpromising French priest when he first began in the early years of the 19th century. He's now considered by Catholics to be the patron saint of pastors like me. And where he served in the little town of Ars, France, everything changed because of what happened through him. From that little village, the word got out. And tens of thousands of pilgrims a year came to have this man hear their confession one by one because he was so good at understanding and discerning the Spirit and applying the medicine of Jesus to the souls of people. And that came from his passion. And here was his prayer: "My God, grant me the conversion of my parish. I'm willing to suffer all my life, and whatsoever it may please thee lay upon me. Yes, even for 100 years I'm prepared to endure the sharpest pain. Only let my people be converted. My God, convert my parish. Do you know someone who needs to be saved? How are you building bridges to them? Maybe it's you that needs to be saved, and you can be saved at this altar today. Come forward, communion, as some other sinner says to you, the body of Christ given for you. Not people in general, not generic humankind, but you in your sin and need. You can be converted today. At 25 years of being a missionary, Paul had seen the percentages shift. There was a big flood of Jews at the beginning, and then the church went out to the Gentiles, and not as many Jews were coming to faith, apparently because they misused God's law. They thought they could be right with God by keeping the law. And Paul said, that's impossible because we all got the same disease of sin. Now, folks, Jews and Christians have this strange relationship. We're grafted into their olive tree. We're the wild woolly Gentiles that God got into the roots of Abraham, and we rest on them, and 75% of our Bible is their book, and all our apostles are their people, and Jesus was a Jew with a Jewish mother. And when a person comes to Christ, they spiritually become a Jew. They get grafted into the olive tree that goes all the way down to Abraham. And so here's what the Bible's about. God is creating Himself a people, a new Israel, with Jews who believe in Jesus and Gentiles who believe in Jesus. And He's been working it for a very long time over all the ups and downs of history. And it took a while to prepare the cradle, Joseph's cradle, the one in which Jesus was robbed. He grew up as a Jewish boy for 30 years in the village and was launched out into his ministry of 3 years of the most amazing life, which we read about in 4 different portraits. And then when the powers that be had had enough of him, Jewish leaders in Jerusalem turned him over to Roman executioners. And they hung him up naked on the side of a road, and he died gurgling in his own bodily fluids. And the flies were all over him. They put him in a barred tomb. He can't be the Messiah. He's dead. Unless the reports were true on Sunday, that the tomb was found empty, that the Lord appeared to apostles and skeptics, to men and women, and Jesus is alive and He is the Messiah. So what's the church to do when most of God's people are resisting it and look like they got a veil? Well, you go to the world. They went to the Gentiles. And we are the fruit of that mission. And this gospel, this amazing story of Jesus that God is using to draw people back into Himself to trust, is still spreading its tentacles all over the world and reaching into every dark corner of the human family. God is after a people. A Catholic people, the whole people. I suppose there are only two kinds of people in the world, according to God. There's Jews, and then there's everybody else. And I'm in the everybody else Gentile category. And all God wants is our trust. We can't earn our way. We don't get stars or smiley faces on our papers for keeping 2 of the 10 commandments. But the basic question is God and the one He sent trustworthy? What evidence does He have to give to earn your trust? Some people say, well, that's not enough. I say, well, how much do you need? And they won't tell you because they're skeptics. No amount of evidence would convince some people. Do you trust that internal motivation that draws you towards Christ, this most beautiful man that ever lived? And when people trust Him, that little green wild olive shoot in a wild, untended olive tree on the barren side of some Palestinian hill that nobody ever cared about or watered is taken, and it is spliced in to this huge, gnarled olive tree whose roots go all the way down to Abraham. We're all spiritual Jews. We get to know the God of Israel, who has revealed himself most fully in Jesus and put his Spirit in us so that we can follow Christ and have all those riches come up that trunk and come into our lives. You see, God is kind and God is severe. When people say, "I do not trust in Jesus Christ," God is severe and they are clipped off. Do you know that there's only one thing that God the Father is committed to? And it's not me or you. He is committed utterly to the glory and the reputation of His Son, Jesus Christ. He raised Him from the dead as a sign of His approval. And where you stand with God depends where you stand with Christ. Is He worthy of your trust? What else does he have to do to win it? So when somebody says, "Jesus Christ is not trustworthy," clip, and they fall off, and they die. And when people say, "Yes, even a little bit," that little green shoot of a wild olive tree is grafted in and carefully attached, and the life comes of the tree and begins to enfold it and shape it and bear fruit. Now the problem with the Gentiles is that they're in the tree and they forget that they depend on the root and the root doesn't depend on them. They say, "Look at us." And Paul says, "No, look at the root." This thing's bigger and deeper. There are layers underground of this faith that you can't see. The faith of Abraham, the very first one who trusted God, is now flowing up into you and through you. You're dependent. Now, there are two things wrong with this analogy. And this week I read some technical articles on ancient culture of olive trees. See, you don't splice a wild olive into a cultivated olive because the wild olive's fruit is inferior. But you do graft cultivated olive into wild olive so it can start producing some good fruit. So the analogy doesn't work, but God wants the Gentiles in, so God's willing to do what no olive farmer would do. There's another problem with this analogy. When you cut off a limb, it dies and it's dead and it withers. And you can't splice it back in. You can't take a dead branch and tape it on a pine tree and have it take. But our God is a God who raises the dead. And the God who raised Jesus can take dead limbs and breathe on them. And if they quit believing their unbelief, they can come back to life and be regrafted back in. God will have a people. And it will include every Jew and every Gentile who says yes to Jesus Christ. A big olive tree, gnarled, limbs going out, shade for the whole world. So anti-Semitism and anti-Judaism has no place in the church ever. That's not a political ticket for Israel. It is a recognition that anti-Semitism and anti-Judaism is a curse across the whole of history because people finally don't want anything to do with this holy God that they represent. It was a fine day in 1941 in England. Violet Bailey and Samuel Booth were strolling the English countryside, deeply in love, engaged to be married. A diamond ring sparkled on her finger. But the bliss suddenly ended. One said something to hurt the other. An argument followed and escalated. Violet pulled the ring from her finger and hurled it with all her might into a field. You could see the ring sailing through the air, and it came to rest nestled on some grass in a way that was impossible to see. The good news is that Violet and Samuel kissed and made up. 2 months later, they married, had a son, and finally a grandson. And part of the family lore every holiday was the story of the lost ring. And Violet and Samuel grew old together. In 1993, Samuel died. 15 years passed beyond that. It's 2008, but the ring was not forgotten. One day in 2008, Violet's grandson had a bright idea. Find a ring with a metal detector. So he bought one and went to the field where 67 years earlier his grandmother, in anger, had hurled the ring. He crisscrossed the field in a grid square, waving the detector over the grass. After 2 hours, there was a telltale beep, and he reached down and he found what he was looking for. Filled with joy, he then placed the diamond on the finger of his astonished grandmother. The diamond had finally come home. God is not through with this first family. We get in on the Jewish blessing through Jesus Christ. But the ancient root of Abraham will bear a final harvest among his home. The Jews are going to come home. They're going to be found. Paul said so, and I trust him. And every time you see a picture of an old olive tree, you will remember God's hope and dream to have Himself a faithful people who follow His Son. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that absolutely amazing? Now, in 1747, about 9 years into the Methodist Revival, my guess is that John Wesley was down by the coal pits of Bristol. And as the men came up out of the mines, Wesley had set communion tables. And this song was sung. It was sung outdoors. Come sinners to the gospel feast. Let us stand and sing together.